All right, quick word on reading. don't get behind in your reading. So you've got the Bible to read, and you've got my book to read. And sometimes it feels like, oh, I'm not being graded on that, or I'm not being tested on that, so I don't need to do it. But that's not exactly true. You will be graded on it. So you get a grade for reading based on the percentage of the reading that you do. So if you read 100% of your stuff, well, then you get 100% on that part of the grade. And that's actually, I don't know, it's half your grade. Half your grade is the reading. So if you nail all the writing assignments and don't do any of the reading, you get a 50 in the class. That's what that means. Not that any of you are going to get a 50 in the class. You won't do that. So don't get behind in the reading, because it's hard to make that up at the end of the class. You can do a few writing assignments at the end of the class. That's possible to make up. But making up the reading is... that can take a long time. Any questions on that? I say that now because the month is February. The end of the year is coming, even though it feels like it's 1,000 years away. But it is coming. All right, so some things for you about the timeline. I've been telling you factual errors for months, and I've just... recently become aware of my factual error. This is when the second temple is rebuilt, 516. I think I've been telling you 522.
Well, 536 it might
have been. 536, if I've been saying that, then I'm really off. 536 is when the exiles, no, it's actually 538. 538 is when the exiles return. I've been giving you fake news for the whole year. The true news is the temple, the second temple was rebuilt in 516, which of course is the second year of Darius, as you all know because you read Ezra. Exiles return in 538 BC, which is the second year of which king?
Cyrus.
Cyrus, king of Persia, which we will get to today. All right, so everything else I've told you in the timeline is totally true. You can trust me, obviously, because I never make mistakes. All right, so we start creation on the left, and we keep going. We get to this stop, and this stop along the way is who?
Abraham.
Massive figure in your Bible, huge figure in your Bible. Next huge figure in your Bible comes at 1500 BC.
Moses,
huge figure. Abraham, huge because of the promises. God makes three amazing promises to Abraham, which are land. People, blessing, and then Moses, hugely famous because of that law, which is given to Moses. And then we get to 1000 BC, next huge figure in our Bibles, David. Right? David. And we talked last time about this famous moment in David's life when what happened? We did talk about that. We even watched the video. Video record of it. But then we talked about something else. Some other event in David's life. Do we remember that? The covenant. We talked about the covenant with David. So that's kind of our launching off point. So we got to David. He's the most important king in Israel. He's famous because of who, what kind of a man he was. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a worshiper. He was a warrior. He was a great leader. He was he wrote half of the Psalms. Significant guy in our Old Testament. And he pops up all the time in the Psalms. Sorry, in the prophets. he pops up all the time. And so after he dies, his name keeps popping up. So I did a search today in 1 and 2 Kings. So he dies at the very beginning of 1 Kings, but his name appears 90 times in 1 and 2 Kings. So that's a lot. And he starts a dynasty, you know, when a king has a son who becomes a king, who has a son who becomes a king, who has a son who becomes a king, you call that a dynasty. So when you have that line of kings. So the Davidic dynasty lasts for 400 years. Huge, longest dynasty in human history of any nation and any government. So it's a big deal. And so all those kings take us from 1000 BC to this moment here, which what happens? 586. It's kind of the last, it's happening over a period of like 20 years, but that's the culminating year. Captivity. The captivity in Babylon. Yep. And so you guys read Ezra, Nehemiah. Actually, or did you read more? You read more than that, right?
Plus Esther.
Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And so those books happen after the captivity. So the exiles come back. The temple's rebuilt. And that's what Ezra 1 through 6 is about. And then we'll keep going on with the story later. But this span of time from 1000 BC until Babylon, that's what we're talking about today. The kings. Yes. All right. So where do I want to go next? Yeah. So that point I made about how big a deal David is, let's turn to 1 Kings 11 to see a little bit of that reality. Everyone have an outline? Everyone have a Bible? All good? All right. All right, so 1 Kings, 2 Kings, well, really 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings really tells a single story. It feels like a single author wrote all four books, but at the very least, it's presented, it's written in such a way that you can really go to 1 Samuel 1 and go to the last chapter in 2 Kings, and it reads kind of as a continuous thread of history. So David is the focus, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Saul's king, and then David. David's king throughout almost all of 2 Samuel. When you get to 1 Kings, Solomon is now on the throne. Well, David's going to die first, and then Solomon's going to be on the throne. Solomon's going to start well, like so many kings. He's going to start well. He's going to have this incredible set of accomplishments and achievements. He's going to write amazing things, thousands of proverbs, thousands of songs. And then he's going to tank at the end of his life. And when he tanks as a man, that has huge consequences. And so we're going to read chapter 11 because this is where the consequences come out. But so as we read chapter 11, so it's two things. One thing, keep in mind what is said about Solomon, the good and the bad and the ugly, and then what is said about David. So David's dead. He's not alive at this point. However, the significance of David comes out in this chapter. So, David, once you start, we'll do, let's see, we've got 43 verses to cover, so let's do 3 verses apiece down the line and then to the back. So we got that, 1 Kings 11. So again, pick up what is said about Solomon and pick up what is said about David. Great job. All right, so what do we learn about Solomon first, and then we'll do David. So what do we learn about Solomon? Yeah, that's right. A lot of references to that, but he was not faithful to the covenant, is I think how it's said. Evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6, did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And the Lord was therefore angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. So we learned that. What else do we learn? I already said it, but what about his marriages? Hundreds corrupted, yes. He didn't choose very well. So not only did he choose 600, which was bad, but he chose women that didn't worship Yahweh. They worshiped other gods, and that messed him up. So he himself then became a worshiper of other gods. That was a very clear commandment by the Lord earlier in Israel's history, not to marry the women that are in the land of Canaan. So it happened a few times in a way that was like with Rahab, the harlot. Ruth is a Moabitess, is a little bit different, but she's not an Israelite. Happened a few times in a way that was honorable and pleasing to the Lord, but most of the time when the Israelites married the women in the land, that screwed them up. So yeah, the marriages, we learned that. He's not a follower of the Lord. What else do we learn about Solomon?
It's because of him the kingdom was divided.
Yeah, so second half of the chapter, there's a prophet talking to Jeroboam, and that prophet says that there's, so the, you know, has the cloak ripped into 12 pieces, and so he's given 10, right? Yeah, take for yourself 10 pieces. So the one left to David, well, the two left to David are Judah, which is the biggest tribe at the time, and then there's a little dot of Benjamin inside the big tribe of Judah. So David's going to get, or Solomon's line is going to get Judah and Benjamin, and then everything else to the north is going to go to Jeroboam. And then there's a condition given to Jeroboam in verse 38. If you will listen, so this is the prophet talking to Jeroboam. If you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So that's a big sweeping promise. And Jeroboam was not faithful to the Lord, and so his line ended with himself. So his son did not take the throne after him. All right, so what do we learn about David in this chapter?
God remembered David and gave Solomon a tribe for the sake of David.
Yeah, not for the sake of Solomon, but for the sake of your father, David. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, does he say that there would always be a lamp?
Yeah, before him.
I forget where that is, but somewhere it says that. So that the lamp of David would not be snuffed out. So, massive. You get the entire nation. David has the entire nation. His son has the entire nation. But because of his son's disobedience, that nation dwindles massively. I mean, it's still significant. You know, you get the southern kingdom, but it dwindles massively because of unfaithfulness. However, the Davidic king still has a piece of land. And what else? What else do we learn about David? Is anything positive said about David? Maybe.
He followed the Lord with his whole heart.
Yeah. Anything else? Obviously, that's very significant.
His heart was wholly true to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good to remember those descriptions of David, because what else do we know is true of David? Yeah, and Uriah. So commits adultery, and then he kills, and then he murders. So he's an adulterer and murderer. Obviously, he really lost it. And he's not a very good father. His children are a very checkered lot. And he's got Solomon, who obviously sort of turns out well for a while. But his children, they've got some issues. And there's a reference somewhere in 2 Samuel where it basically says that David never told his son no. It kind of sums up his way of fathering. Never told his son no, and then his sons just grow up to just be a troublesome lot. So not a great father, murderer, adulterer. However, you get this, also get this description that he followed God wholly. So it's good to remember that you're not, I mean, there's several ways to look at this. One is you're not defined by, it's very possible at some point in your life you're going to like really mess it. You're going to really blow up in a very bad way that maybe even affects a lot of people. But that doesn't define you. You know, a total failure doesn't define you. I mean, David had a total failure, but it didn't define him. He's defined as a guy who wholly followed the Lord. And so what that means is he repented. So he became aware of his sin. Obviously, he knew of his sin at the time, but he became aware of it in a fresh way once he's rebuked by Nathan. And then he repents and then moves forward. So it's not like he forgets about it. You can never forget about sins like that. The consequences are real. However, he repents. He turns to the Lord and does the best he can after that. So the sin doesn't define him. And there's a sense in which what it means to be a Christian is that you have the righteousness of Christ, which means your sins are washed away. And so you are a total God follower, one who fears the Lord, because that's what you are in Christ. So your righteousness is perfect in Christ. So David's righteousness, I mean, what the author of Kings is telling us is that he was a very good man. But in another sense, his righteousness was perfect because he was a believer. So yeah, lots to learn about David. But the big thing we want to take away for now, because we're talking about the kings, all the kings after David, we're not talking about David exactly. So you have David, and then you have Solomon, and then you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So these two guys in the next chapter, chapter 12, become the two kings that will be in the land. And so Israel, I don't have a map of Israel, but so it's going to be north and south. So Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The north is going to be called Israel. The south is going to be called Judah. It's a little confusing because obviously the whole nation is called Israel, but essentially because the bulk of the nation goes with the north, it becomes called, you know, the king of Israel. The kings in the north are called the kings of Israel. Kings in the south are the kings of Judah. So these kings last for these 400 plus years. And it's very confusing because the way that these histories are written is we'll call this King X and King Y. So King X rules here. We'll add another King Z. And let's say King Y, he's gonna reign for 60 years. And let's say King X is gonna reign for, we'll say, 40 years. And King Z is going to reign for, let's say, 25 years. And let's say these are all the kings of Israel, kings in the north. These are the kings of Judah. So when you're reading along in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's going to, you know, a king is going to die, and then his son is going to reign in his place, typically his son. And so it's going to say, we'll add another king, W. So King W dies, and then his son X reigns in his place, and King X reigned for 40 years. And you say, okay, so it's the king of Israel. But then what's going to happen is sometimes in the next chapter, the king of Judah is going to pop on the scene, and it's going to say, King Y. So where are we? Going backwards, V. So King V dies, and this is the king of Judah now. So King V of Judah dies, and then his son Y takes his place. King Y began his reign in the 10th year of King X of Israel. Because you know they don't have a calendar, so they don't say, "Oh yeah, that was in 2019. It was before COVID." And you know this was in 2015. It was whatever. There was no calendar, right? So they represented time, sort of in the context of the kingdoms. So King Y starts his reign in the 10th year of King X of Israel, and he reigns for 60 years. And then the next chapter is going to switch back to Israel. So King X of Israel dies, and then his son Z takes his place. King Z began to reign in the 30th year of King Y of Judah, and he reigned for 25 years. So whenever you get to the beginning of a chapter, that tends to be how they organize the chronology. So that's just an FYI. So as you're reading the Kings and as you're reading the Chronicles, that's how they represent how long the kingdoms are and how they represent when they start, when they stop, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And from those chronologies, actually, we know a few events about Solomon. We know a few events about the Assyrians, the Babylonians. So we can organize the chronology on a BC timeline based on these fixed events that we know about. All right, so what else do we want to say about that? Yeah, so turn to 2 Kings 17. Yeah, one thing which big part of 1 Kings is Elisha and Elijah. We won't talk about those guys today, but Elisha and Elijah are prophets in the north to Israel, and they have a lot of chapters dedicated to them. It's kind of the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. I don't know, it's a dozen chapters which talk a lot about Elijah and then Elisha. And so they have tons of miracles and prophecies, but actually in some ways even more miracles associated with them. So that's a distinctive of 1 and 2 Kings, like I said, which we are not going to talk about. All right, but we get to 2 Kings 17. Actually, I should have you... No, that's good. So if you look at verse 1, this is one of those ways of organizing that I was describing. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so Judah in the south, so in the 12th year of King Ahaz, king of Judah in the south, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. So in other words, in the north. And he's a king in the north, and so it's almost always said that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So that means he was bad, but not quite as bad as all the other horrible kings that were in the north before him. And then it continues. So when we get to verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Sorry. So that's the fall of the north, or the fall of Israel. There's a captivity there that starts, it's 722 BC when that happens. So they fall to Assyria. They're taken away, and then there's no record that they actually come back. So The northern kingdom has a kind of a sketchy history because of that. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, things said about Samaria tend to be, the woman from Samaria in John chapter 4, as the apostles are going through the village of Samaria, they asked Jesus, should we call down thunder from heaven to destroy them all? Because they didn't respond to Jesus like they thought they should. So Samaria is part of that northern kingdom. And so there isn't really a great restoration of the north like there is in the south. By the time of Jesus, though, of course, you have Galilee, which is, anyway, there's not really a significant return from Assyria in the same way that you have from Babylon. All right, so that's the beginning of the captivity, and then God is very clear about why it happened. So it's not because God is a nasty, unpredictable God who always does terrible things to his people. That's not why the northern captivity happened. God's very clear. Verse 7, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I command your fathers and that I sent you by my servants, the prophets." Then verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. So the couple things to learn there. One is the patience of God. How long was it that Israel was sinning in this way before God brought about the captivity, if you just had to just guess? Yeah, 400 years. So this is not like the Lord got mad in a moment, got impatient with Israel and said, "Okay, forget it, it's over." As if he waited 3.5 months for them to repent. Hundreds of years passed before God brought this definitive disaster on the northern kingdom. And then the other thing really important to notice is these are not the sins that they get rebuked for are not small incidental aspects of the law of Moses. Law of Moses is a big law. 600 laws in the laws of Moses, over 600. Some of those laws are way more important than other laws. The law about murder, you shall not murder, very important law. The law about the exact measurement of the grain offering that you had to offer when you're giving the peace offering, a lot less important than the law about murder. It's not unimportant. There's no law that's unimportant, but there are laws more important than others. And the most, absolutely most important law of all is you shall have no other gods before me. That's the one law you cannot break. If you break that law, bad things start to happen in your life as the Lord brings consequences and discipline and judgment on you. And so that's the thing with David, right? So he broke two of the Ten Commandments. So that's significant. Right? He should have been killed, stoned to death because of that. However, he wasn't. But he didn't break the first commandment, which was, "You shall have no other gods before me." So then when you get to a guy like Jeroboam, a couple of generations later, or Solomon, they're not, the fact that they're murderers doesn't ever get described, or adulterers never gets described, but what they did was they broke the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And therefore, things for themselves and their future generations went very badly. That makes sense? First commandment, don't break it. Not that you can break the other commandments. That's not the point there. But the point is there are some commandments more than others. That's why when Jesus was asked, what are the two most important commandments? There are commandments that are more important than others. or what is the most important commandment? So he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But there are commandments more important than others. All right, so that's one significant thing we want to see about the fall of the northern kingdom. And then we get to the fall of the southern kingdom. Turn to the very last paragraph of 2 Kings. And then turn back to the first paragraph of chapter 25. Second Kings 25. Last paragraph is the wrong spot. First paragraph is actually what I want. First paragraph of Second Kings 25. So Zedekiah is the king at this time. A bit of an ironic name. Zedekiah means Yahweh is righteous. But in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So catch that. So the siege begins in the 9th year, 10th month, and the siege lasts until the 11th year. So all of the 10th year, there's a siege. So a siege is where you've got an army totally encircling a city. There's no escape from the city, and they basically starve you out. So there you are inside the city. You can't leave. You can try to run away, but there's an army completely encircling you. And so eventually your food runs out, your water runs out, you start to die of starvation, you start to eat other people. It becomes a very bad situation. So sieges were horrible things. So a long siege was a really horrible thing. So you don't want to miss that detail there. It was a long siege. So then on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, so he can still see at that point. And then they put out his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It's a pretty rough punishment, isn't it? But why did that punishment fall on Judah?
Because of their unfaithfulness.
Yeah, because they're unfaithful to the Lord for a long time. So there wasn't one single bad king and then God swooped in and brought captivity. It was a parade of bad kings every once in a while there was a good king in the south. You had Hezekiah, great king, Josiah, great king. But they had a lot of bad kings, and then they kind of got, it would be like a little blip up and then down, a little blip up and then down, a little blip up and then down, and then finally the Babylonian captivity. All right, so they go into Babylon, and that siege is sort of the definitive end of a succession of attacks by Babylon against Jerusalem. So we'll call that 586 BC. They're in Babylon for 70 years, start to finish. So then in 538, they come back from Babylon. And so here what we want to do is we want to go to the end of 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles covers the same history that 1 and 2 Kings covers. So when you get to 2 Chronicles, you're going to read the story of the kings in the north, kings in the south, with an emphasis on David himself. But when you get to the very last, so it's 2 Chronicles 36. Now, I do mean the last paragraph. Go to the last paragraph of chapter 36, 22 and 23. And so you guys read in your minds, not out loud, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. And I'm going to read Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. So you follow along with me. Got it? All right. So this is the beginning of Ezra. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with you, be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. What did you notice?
Word for word until the very, very last sentence.
Yes, I meant to stop reading. I meant to stop reading at let him go up. May his God be with him and let him go up. Was it word for word? Okay. That's one of those moments where you realize the history is a seamless history, right? It's telling you the same history. So that would tell you that the author of Ezra had or wrote the end of 2 Chronicles. He either had 2 Chronicles in his possession, and so he could add that to his own narrative in Ezra and Nehemiah, or he actually wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is also possible. But the other point there is that's the return from captivity. So God has his ways of accomplishing his purposes, and they are mysterious, and they're in some ways they're incredible. So in this case, God's design involved the mind of a pagan king named Cyrus. So there's this guy, Cyrus, Persian king. There's obviously recorded history that he existed, powerful, dominant king, Persian king. One thing about the Persians is their policy was slightly different than Babylon. Babylon brought people to Babylon when they conquered them, whereas Persia, they wanted the people to stay in the land, but they would dominate them in the land. So that land would become a province of Persia. So they would pay taxes to Persia. They would give allegiance to Persia. Persia would have governing officials that would take responsibility for that land. But the point is, they wanted the people in their own land. So God raises up this guy, Cyrus, who conquers Babylon because God wanted him to conquer Babylon. And then he sent people back to Israel, which was like the end of 2 Chronicles says, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Jeremiah prophesied that they would go to Babylon and they would be there for 70 years. And so when 70 years passes, they return. So that 70 years is going to pop up. I think it's Jeremiah 29 where you see the prophecy that they're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. So it pops up there. Jeremiah is not going to live to see that fulfillment. Daniel, however, remember Daniel? Young teenage man goes to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, all that stuff. So toward the end of David's life, Daniel's life, that is, toward the end of Daniel's life, he's gonna realize, oh, wait a minute, it's been 70 years. And so he's going to pray his prayer in Daniel 9 that the Lord would fulfill his word. He acknowledges that we have sinned, and so, but it's been 70 years, so send the captives back. And so, sadly or not sadly, I'm not really sure which, but Daniel doesn't return. So he's going to stay where he is, but the captives are actually going to return in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. All right, so that's the kind of the rise, you know, the rise, the fall, and then the rise of the kings and of the histories. So any questions on the kings so far? All right, so now we, a quick little blurb on the prophets and the kings. So we've talked about this before, how when the kings rose up, a king is always going to be tempted to be a dictator. He's going to be tempted to rule for his own sake and not for anyone else's. He's going to be tempted to exploit his people. Kings in the time that we're reading about would have had a lot of power, very significant. Not at all like the king of England today, who has essentially no power. He's just a puppet who kind of walks around and does interesting things and looks very kingly, but he actually has no power. It's a very bizarre situation. But kings that we're reading about in the Bible had lots of power. So what God did when he rose up, when the kings rose up for those hundreds of years, is he raised up the prophets. And the prophets were kind of the conscience of the people of God. So the prophets were there talking to the kings, and a good prophet was fearless. He would rebuke a king, he would praise a king, he would command a king, he would speak the word of God to the king. And so the way our Bible is organized, you know, you have all the histories in one part of your Bible, and then you have the wisdom books, and then you have all the prophets on the other side of the wisdom books. But you have to remember that all those prophet writings and people are happening at the same time as all the kings. Make sense? Okay. So this little section here is just a little hint of that being true. Well, there's two hints. One is, if you read the beginnings of a lot of the prophets, they're going to say the prophecy that he spoke in the days of the kings of such and such. And so, you know, if you go to the beginning of Isaiah 1:1, it's going to say that he spoke in the days of, I don't remember all the kings, but Ahaz, Jotham, Hezekiah, I think Uzziah might be first. So four kings, I believe, maybe five kings. So Isaiah basically starts prophesying at the end of that first king's reign, and he prophesies to the beginning of the last king's reign. But so that's how you know that, oh, that's when he occurred. But then you also see these moments in the histories where the prophets pop up. So like first verse here under some back of my outline, the prophets and the kings in the first scripture there, second Kings 14. I forget which king it is, but he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Have you heard of Jonah? Yes. Jonah in the belly of the whale. So that same Jonah. So then the next scripture is 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah, who's a good king on the whole, he's in a difficult situation with Sennacherib from Assyria. So he comes to town, and Hezekiah is pretty scared about that. And so as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. Right. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." In other words, they're asking Isaiah to pray for the people. So when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me." Me being the Lord. And so what's going to happen at that point is the Lord is going to send his angel of death, and it's going to wipe out all the Assyrians. It's 180,000 soldiers are going to be killed in a night. And Sennacherib is going to return back to the land, and he will be killed by his people. We don't know why, but God's vindication, God's judgment falls on the Assyrians. But the point of that is just to see that, oh, Isaiah, it's the same Isaiah. And in fact, with this account, it pops up in 2 Kings 19, but also in Isaiah 36 through 39, It has the same account of the same story. So just another crossover reference. And then there's another one in Ezra. Well, so now we turn to Ezra, Nehemiah. So the exiles return. We've established that. They return under King Cyrus. We've established that. You read about it at the end of 2 Chronicles. You read about the beginning of Ezra. So that happens in 538, which is not fake news. Everything I've told you up to now has been fake news about this date. It's actually 538, not 536. Sorry about that. So they return in 538, and that takes us to the book of Ezra. So the thing, some things about Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is a single, basically you can think of it as a single book. It's telling the same story from Ezra 1 to Nehemiah 13. You have these two key figures that pop up, Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel is actually a key figure in the first half of Ezra. Funny name, but he's a significant person, an important leader of the Israelites at that time. And thinking at kind of a big picture level of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of those books you can kind of cut into two big sections, and there's kind of a repeating pattern. So in the beginning of Ezra 1 through 6, the exiles come back and they rebuild the temple. So that's the rebuilding of the temple. And then Ezra comes on the scene. So he's back in, is it Nineveh? Is that where he is?
Susa.
Susa.
Yeah, that's not right. That was Nehemiah.
Horrible. Can you really believe anything I'm even saying? So if you go to Ezra 7, is that what it says?
This Ezra went up from Babylon in verse 6.
Yeah. All right, so this Ezra went up from Babylonia. So Nehemiah in Ezra, Nehemiah 1 is going to be in Susa, the capital. Both of those men pop up during the reign of the same pagan king, Artaxerxes, though. That's important detail. So in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra is going to do his thing in chapter 7. And then I believe it's in the 20th year, Nehemiah is going to do his thing. Yeah, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is going to do his thing. So, all right. So then all that is to say, Ezra is going to go from Babylonia to Israel, and he is going to preach the word of God, and he's going to teach the people. He's going to rebuke them for their intermarriage. And so at the end of the book, there's a very uncomfortable scene where people are basically separating from their foreign wives. So that's complicated for us morally, and yet that is, for that time, that was a moral thing to do. You would not do that today. That would be an illegitimate divorce to do that today, because things have changed with Christ. But at that time, that was an appropriate thing to do in that moment. So that was sinfully married a foreign woman at that time before Christ, sinfully married a foreign woman, how do you repent of that? Well, in that case, you would sever the marriage. So very sobering, but that's how the book ends. So with this this moment of repentance, and then end of that part A of the story. But also, kind of given what I was saying about the prophets, don't miss what's said back in chapter 5. Ezra 5:1, I have it on the outline. So now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Do we remember them as minor prophets? Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. That's 5:1. And then 6:14, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by a decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the Israelites are they've kind of started the building project to build the temple, but then the people around them get on their case, mock them, threaten them. The Jews get scared and they stop building. And for a time, it seems like the king, who's far away, the king of the land. I'm not sure which king was in power. These are Persian kings, basically. So when the king of this Persian king is against them, it feels like they no longer have the protection of the king. But then God orchestrates events behind the scenes in pretty marvelous ways. And so ultimately, the king is going to send, King Darius is going to send a proclamation that they, not only should they be allowed to work, but all the people that he represents must help them rebuild the temple. So it's a powerful turn of fortune from the pagan king. So kind of like Cyrus. Oh, sorry, look at that. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, it's right there. Yeah, so point there being Haggai, Zechariah, minor prophets that we can read their prophecies in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and we can also find them pop up in the histories here. All right, so that's Ezra. Then we get to Nehemiah. And so now you get two big parts of Nehemiah. One is the rebuilding of the walls, so kind of like the rebuilding of the temple. The first half of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls, 1-6. And then there's going to be a great moment of revival, rededication. Actually, Ezra is going to be there along with others, and they're going to be teaching the law to the people. So they go verse by verse. The Levites are explaining the law, and the people are they're weeping because they're aware that they've sinned horribly. And yet Nehemiah is going to come. He's going to come after some hours of them hearing the law, and he's going to say, "Don't weep. This is a day of rejoicing. We are, you know, we're covenanting with the Lord. We're rededicating ourselves to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength." So this is a day of feasting, and so that's Ezra 8. It seems like things are good. They have the dedication of the walls, powerful scene, choirs. You know, the walls are big enough to for a parade to be on top of. So two choirs, they start in different spots, and they go around singing, praising the Lord, singing psalms. And happy day, big moment. Seems like we did it. We, you know, things are going to be good from here on out. And then you get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had to go back to Artaxerxes because he was, after all, the cupbearer to the king. So he goes back to Artaxerxes for a period of years. Things back in Israel start, back in Jerusalem start to decay. So he comes back and he rebukes people for not honoring the Sabbath, for desecrating the temple. And then the book just ends with a prayer of Nehemiah, "Lord, remember me. Just remember me for what I tried to do." It's a sobering, honest prayer. So that's Ezra and Nehemiah. So for you guys, so I held it off till this moment. So you have your writing assignment. So what did you find in Nehemiah as application points? So read, reflect, and apply, or read, whatever I called it, read, reflect, and apply. What did you guys write for some of the ways to apply the book of Nehemiah?
Not to yield discouragement.
Good. That's a great one. Yeah. So turn to the Lord, pray to the Lord, rally with your fellow Christians. But yeah.
Also sometimes just to do it, like just do the thing that needs to be done.
That's good. That's a good application. That's right. You don't know what the results are going to be, but just do it. Yeah, what else? Some application.
This book helps highlight the need for a radical change of heart in humans, and not just social reforms or big, strong walls. The people need to truly turn to God and change from death to life.
Yeah. No, that's a very big theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. So you have the kind of physical rebuilding that happens, but that's kind of mirrored with this spiritual rebuilding that has to happen. So spiritual revival, spiritual repentance. What are you guys in the back row, people?
Nehemiah shows like strong leadership and faith, and he always prays before acting. even when others like oppose him or disagree.
Yeah, his prayers are fascinating. There's that moment where he's just about to talk to the king. The king speaks to him, and he says a quick prayer. And then he actually answers the king's question. That's a good life lesson. You know, before if you get asked a very hard, sobering question, maybe by your parents or a teacher or someone in authority, police officer, it's not bad to just say a quick prayer. Lord, help me to say the right thing here. And don't let him kill me. You know. But yeah, the prayer and the strong leadership is great. All right, one more. What do you got, Christopher?
Everything that was just said is what I have.
How did you say it? Give us one of your sentences, one of your application sentences.
Just never be afraid of praying small prayers.
Great. That's a good application. Yeah. All right, guys. So that concludes the history. So next time we turn to the wisdom literature, and I think we do Psalms.